When I was in seminary, my homiletics professor gave a great piece of advice that I've always tried to remember when I'm writing my sermons. And that's never make yourself the hero or the villain of your sermon. By which he means, you know, God is the hero of every story. They don't need to hear about our virtue signaling, and we're all recipients of his grace. So it's not about whether you've done good enough or messed up enough. It's about what God has done. Well, it's tempting for us to make ourselves the hero of our own success stories, to take credit for what God has done. But the people of Jerusalem in our text today, well, they knew better. You see, the walls of Jerusalem are finally complete and dedicated, but the work isn't finished until they decide to offer up thanksgiving and rejoice in God's blessings. Yes, on their efforts and on the holy city. But Nehemiah 12 describes a grand celebration and a festival filled with music and choirs and thanksgiving as the people give God the glory for his faithfulness and protection. The priests and Levites lead the way, purifying the people and the city, while the joyful sound of worship echoes far beyond Jerusalem's walls. What will the neighbors think? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, September 24th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today's broadcast is made possible by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Right now, Lutheran pastors in Mongolia are preaching from newly translated books of Concord. Families in Madagascar are reading Luther's small catechism in their own language for the first time. LHF makes this possible by translating trusted Lutheran resources into languages around the globe. And you know who they give all the credit to? Of course, to God's glory. When good theology crosses language barriers, the whole church grows stronger. So discover more about their mission and how they can help you by heading over to lhfmissions.org. If you're online, also, you can send us an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. And I'd love to hear from you, your questions, your comments, anything you want to send. I'll share it on the air if you'd like. If not, I'll answer privately. That's okay, too. You can also just email to say hi and say hi to the guest, and I'll pass that along also. Well, speaking of my guest, let's get to him. I got to get something cleared out of my throat. So let's have somebody else talk for a moment. And that's going to be the Reverend Jeremy Lesch. He's the pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Grandview, Missouri. Pastor, only thing I know about German is you drop the first O in the umlauts, or not the umlauts, but the diphthongs there, and try to pronounce the second letter. So I said Lesch. Is that pretty close? I'm sorry if I got it wrong.
You did a fine job. You got it right. One correction is that I'm no longer at Holy Trinity in Grandview. Mm-hmm. I'm at Our Redeemer in Newark, Delaware. I've been serving here a little over a year, so we got to update those records, but that's okay.
Absolutely,
yeah. I love my time in Missouri, but now it's out in the Southeastern District.
Yeah, the last time we had you on was a little over a year ago. In fact, I think it was like March of 2024. So you've made that move. Well, tell us a little bit about it. How is God working through you and the saints there at Our Redeemer then? Tell us about it.
Yeah, we're in northern Delaware, up near Wilmington. We're right by the University of Delaware. And tonight, begin a new member class. A couple of college students are going to be joining us. And so we're going to be working through the catechism and introducing them to the three solas, and certainly to the power of God's word to transform and make us the people God created.
Well, that sounds great. I mean, is it in terms of comparison to your last congregation? I know everybody's unique and has their own skill sets, but, are you from Delaware? Have any connections there at all? It's a pretty big move.
Yeah. No, I was born in Virginia, served congregations in Ohio and in Missouri. But I was here at this church in the early 2000s. And they called me back to serve them again. So the Lord wasn't done with me here. But I was raised in the Southeastern District. My father was a pastor for all of his ministry in this region, and lived in other parts of the country, again Ohio and Missouri, but and back where I grew up.
Well, that's pretty neat. I'm from the Southeastern District too, down in North Carolina, but I love Virginia and up towards Delaware. And that's awesome. Well, I'm glad you're a little closer to home then. I tell you what, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll recap where we've been, and then we'll make our way into our new text, which is going to be Nehemiah chapter 12. So, brother, please lead us in that prayer, and we'll get started.
Absolutely. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, for the opportunity to be in your word. And we pray that your word would have its way with us, that we would find ourselves in your story, and that we would recognize your power to save, the way that your word brings about thanksgiving from our hearts, and that we would always recognize that you lead and guide us through your word and the people you give us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right. Well, let's look at this, right? So in the previous chapters, we watched Nehemiah lead God's people to rebuild Jerusalem's walls against all odds. Then we saw thousands of exiles repopulate the city. Nehemiah 11, 1 in 10 households were persuaded by Lot, persuaded might not be the right word, told by Lot to move into Jerusalem, a tithing of people. It filled the gates and the streets, and then we met priests and Levites and Benjamites volunteering to live in the city. And then the chapter concluded with the rejoicing of all of God's people when the city was full. So all of this actually is preparing the way for today's passage, where leaders now are organizing this beautiful, triumphant, probably not somber, not solemn, but just joyful worship and dedication of the holy city to God. And then that's what we're going to look at. What else should people know as we kind of prepare to get into Nehemiah 12?
Well, I think the power of God to bring about thanksgiving, I think it's kind of the key verse is in verse 43 that we'll get to at some point. But God made them rejoice. There are times when we don't feel like it, when every bit of news that we receive in our life is bad or negative or hurtful. But the power of God and the way he reveals to us that he is present for us. And so he brings about rejoicing. He puts people in our lives who help us. He's made us members of his church, where we hear the grace of God on a repeated, habitual basis. And we start to realize that God is with me, and that he's taking care of me. And so the thanksgivings I give to him come from God. So I think that's one thing that we find in this passage, the celebration of ritual, that it's a great joy to take part in such a triumphant affair. You and I probably both remember the big services at the seminary. Maybe we've been to a national convention. I'm a LWML pastoral counselor. And so I got to attend the convention in Omaha and those big gatherings, but also the every Sunday gatherings, no matter the size of our congregation. All of this ritual helps us to see God interacting with his people. And so there is great joy in what we find in our lesson today.
You mentioned the seminary services, and of course, whenever God's house is filled with his people and singing, it's just a beautiful sound. And frankly, even if you have a voice like I have today and you're barely eking out the notes, it's still a beautiful, beautiful, noise, right? Make a beautiful noise to the Lord. It is. My grandmother, of blessed memory, who's with Jesus now, she could not, oh my goodness, right? I mean, she could not carry a tune in a bucket. but it didn't stop her from singing her heart out to the Lord. And so you knew when Juanita was singing because you could just tell. But the fact is, it's beautiful to the eyes, the ears, rather, of God. But I do have to say, you mentioned the seminary, obviously any collection of God's people, but when you have a bunch of mostly men with sort of powerful voices belting it out, there really is something special. And of course, if we had added a woman for every male voice, it would be even more fantastic and beautiful and full. But, you know, sometimes I have a Saturday service, for instance, and, you know, on our Saturday services, we're few, you know, we only have like 20 or 30 on the Saturday service. And so we don't belt it out as much. Plus it's, you know, we're pretty tired. It's Saturday night. But then sometimes on Sunday, we'll have a big service, like you mentioned, and just you're like, why can't it sound like this all the time? So it's not a it's not a commentary on whether your services are big or small, but about the heart behind it. Right, brother?
I certainly agree with that. Just amen to that. I think it was one of the Wesleys, Charles or John, you know, who encouraged the people to sing lustily, you know, just to sing with gusto, with energy. What you were talking about was it your mother or grandmother?
My grandma.
That's the same with my mom. My mom loves Jesus, but she cannot sing. But she loves to sing.
Exactly.
And my dad is a great singer. And so to stand between them in worship, it's great. And it's, again, not about how good you sing. The Lord doesn't care about that, I don't believe. No. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, whether you can or cannot sing, but it's just part of the way we learn, the part of the way we express ourselves. And so certainly the importance of music, again, we'll get to that in our text, that one person was there to lead the songs of thanksgiving. And it's just a wonderful opportunity, a wonderful way to express our gratitude for what the Lord has done for us.
So I have to mention too, though, that I liked your quote so much, I had to search it. So yeah, it is Charles Wesley. He wrote it in his directions for singing on congregational singing. And he says, sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. The sing lustily obviously sticks in our mind. It's a little archaic usage, but I'm also drawn by with good courage. I mean, is it brave to sing boldly of God's mercy and grace? I mean, maybe not as much within the context of a church, unless you just don't like people hearing you sing. But it, from a worldly point of view, I would say, brother, absolutely. It's courageous to go out and sing and proclaim the praises of God, a courage that is coming to us from God.
Yeah, I believe it is. There is a matter of courage there. I think all parts of our service have an element of courage. A few Sundays ago, we had our church picnic, and we held our worship outside. We're not in any real danger where we are. But we sang, if I can remember correctly, Beautiful Savior, Rock of Ages, The Church's One Foundation. We sang them outside, a cappella. We sang as best we could. We sang lustily, and I think we sang with good courage. You know, and it was just nice to be outside. I think there were some people who drove by and saw what we were doing. But there is an element of courage there, and certainly when you're walking down the street, maybe you're singing softly while you're walking your dog or something like that. You know, we are living in this world, and we are living with all of the grace and strength that God provides.
Let's get into our text. And so we can explore what happens next after everything is done and built and dedicated. I'm going to start with verse 12. If folks at home could please show me a little grace. I'm going to skip some of these names today. Maybe I'm showing you grace. Depends on how you look at it. Here we go.
Yeah.
Mercy even. These are the priests, it says in verse 1, and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua. And then 22 names follow. Verse 7. These were the chief of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Yeshua. And about six names follow of the Levites. They stood with his brothers in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, that is Mattaniah. And Bakbukiah and Unni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Yeshua was the father of Joachim, Joachim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada. Joiada was the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan was the father of Jadua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of fathers' houses of, and then considerable names follow until the end of verse 21. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada and Johanan and Jadua, the Levites were recorded as the heads of fathers' houses, and so too were the priests in the region of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of Chronicles until the days of Jonathan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Yeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. And then Mattaniah and some others were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Yeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. That's the end of verse 26. So apologies for just skipping all the names, but certainly bring out any that are significant and important. Take us through it. I mean, we've had nothing but names for the past couple chapters. Here are even more. Tell us about
right.
it.
Right. The one thing that stands out to me, or one of several things, is the importance of record keeping. Think of your family Bibles, and maybe the family Bibles of our grandparents, where the very first page, it listed family names, maybe even had a family tree in there. Those records are important. They're important in our secular life with our social security cards. We all have to have a real ID now. All of those records mean something, and especially in the church. The baptismal certificate, the confirmation certificate, they all mean something. It's really nice. Again, my father was a pastor, his father was a pastor, and I never really knew my grandfather as a pastor. He was retired by the time I was paying attention. But I was able to go to the spot where he was a pastor, where my dad was born. And while the churches are no longer there, the cemeteries are still there. And I was able to walk around and just estimate that, oh, that person died when my grandfather was the pastor. I have a 99% certainty that my grandfather conducted that man's funeral and committal. Wow. And so I have an understanding. I've done many committals, so I have an idea of what my grandfather did. And there's one church in town that I think very graciously keeps the records of all of those cemeteries. This is Cole Camp, Missouri, in the Ozarks. And Trinity and Cole Camp is the big church downtown. And they have all the records of the surrounding cemeteries and the churches that have closed. All of those records are important. And it stresses also that these are families. These are primarily, you know, the heads of the houses. Well, it doesn't list all of the other people. But again, just those families, the families we know in our church, the families we know in our neighborhood, this may help us to view these people as people loved by God. We may not know everything going on in their life. You may not have to. But we know that they have a life. And if our life sometimes gets difficult, we can imagine that our neighbor's life gets difficult. And so just listing all of these names, God told Nehemiah to write down these names. It's important. It's part of the record. They may be hard to pronounce. We may not understand all that they were doing, but Nehemiah thought those names were important, and he listed them for us. And then I guess one thing I was going to make mention of Mattaniah in verse 8, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. It appears that Mattaniah was also one of the gatekeepers, was also one of the guards. So it appears that he had two jobs, right? And isn't that the life of the church?
Right.
Where I volunteer for one thing, and I volunteer for another thing, and then a third thing. What a wonderful thing that Mattaniah was doing, being gatekeepers. While the area was being populated or repopulated with more Jews, with more believers, there still was a danger. There still needed to be guards on duty. And then Mattaniah certainly leading the songs of thanksgiving. We kind of talked about the importance of music. You know, the thanksgiving, singing thanks to God, it seems so obvious. But I just want to spend a moment with the people that how important mm-hmm. it is.
Yeah, please, because it is.
The importance of thanksgiving. It was a number of years ago, maybe a decade ago, when I was sort of bothered by something in our church service. And it's what happens after communion. It's what we call the Benedicamus, which means let us bless the Lord. And I'm thinking to myself, what can I give to God that he's going to regard as a blessing? He already has everything. He made everything. If God were hungry, he wouldn't tell me, because what could I do for that? But what's the response? Let us bless the Lord. And the people say, thanks be to God. Thanksgiving. Sometimes I don't feel like it. There's really nothing in my life happening right now which leads me to say thanks. You know, work isn't going well. I'm having trouble with my kids. I'm having trouble with my spouse. My parents are sick. My finances aren't that great. What am I going to say thank you for?
Well, I have to say, I don't mean to stop your flow, but I got to jump in here. Are you like following me around or what? Your examples, right? I get what you're saying. I just want to make a couple comments, because you talk about like, let us bless the Lord. And yeah, you're absolutely right. You know, what can we give to God? How are we going to bless him? But then I actually see the thanks be to God both the way that you rightly, expounded upon it, right? The way we bless the Lord is returning thanks, right? Giving back to him from what he's given us. But I almost read it in a little bit of a meta way, like, thanks be to God, we can bless the Lord. Because how many people receive the benefits of God, but because they continue to reject the faith or perhaps have not yet been exposed to it, they don't have that ability to bless the Lord, because you can't call upon God except that he calls you. And so I think that it's also sort of a, like I said, in a meta kind of way, a reminder that even our abilities to praise and thank God come from him. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing it.
Yeah, absolutely. I think he opens our eyes and helps us to see, no matter what's going on, we have that opportunity to give thanks to him, to bless the Lord. Thanksgiving looks up to God, and thanksgiving looks out to the people around us, and how we can serve them, how we can express our gratitude to them, how we can express our love for them in our service. It was important to Nehemiah that he mentioned that Mattaniah was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And then I'll just say, if you're part of a choir at church, thank your choir director watch them, pay attention to them, and they're helping to lead the church's song, and what a great blessing choir directors and cantors are for the church.
Boy, that is for certain. Choir directors and organists and all those who make noise to the Lord, beautiful noise, beautiful melodies, beautiful songs with cymbals, harps, and lyres. We're going to talk about that and a lot more. But folks, we are going to take a break. So listen to these messages. But when we come back, Pastor Lesh and I will keep on going through Nehemiah chapter 12. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are discussing Nehemiah chapter 11, the penultimate chapter in our study of Nehemiah. Tomorrow's episode will wrap up the whole book. But today we are joining in with the priest and the Levites and the people of God, Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the scribe, and everybody who is throwing this gigantic festival unto the Lord, thanking the Lord, praising him. And that's certainly what we're focusing on. And before the break, our guest, the Reverend Jeremy Lesh, who's the pastor of not there. You're the pastor of, I have to scroll up, Our Redeemer Lutheran Church. And which city is that in again, brother?
Newark, Delaware.
Newark, Delaware. All right. I couldn't quite get it fast enough earlier. So yeah, up in it's a relatively new call for him, at least since he's last been on. So we're happy to have him on. So before the break, brother, you know, you were emphasizing the importance of the worship, the music, the singers, those who sing praises to God. And we see that emphasized in these verses as, you know, the Nehemiah makes a point to set them aside, to say, look, these are folks who had this special charge. Before that, though, we did have a list of the priests and Levites. So I want to mention that briefly before we move any further, because he also lists, as you know, brother, the priests and Levites in such a way that attaches them to their family lines. And so you talking about your father, and his father, you know, all going back, having this sort of line of pastors, you know, somebody might joke, as I did with one of the Preuss sons, you know, oh, you just didn't have a chance, because, you know, that's sort of the expectation. But back then, and if I'm not mistaken, brother, this line was much more important than just saying, well, my dad did it and introduced me to this fabulous vocation, and I want to continue, and God's going to call me into it. You actually had to be in a line. You had to be in this lineage, which, while we don't think about it today like that, it was really important for him to connect the priests to the lineage of the priests that had been there before the exile in order to establish right worship, to establish the fact that the priestly offices is pure and valid and rightful and they're on solid ground. That was really important, something we don't think about today because, well, that was all really just preparing them for Christ. So, you know, that's been the purpose of that has been fulfilled in Jesus, but still worth mentioning.
Yeah, I agree. The long train that we are a part of, yes, for all Christians, but I think also for pastors, that we follow the ones in front of us. Who follow the ones in front of them. And, you know, well, we don't have apostolic succession and don't really consider that to be important. We recognize that the pastoral ministry didn't start with with me, with us, that there were ones who came before, and establishing that line, maintaining that connection to Christ and his church, that is really important. That it, I think it helps energize us that we're part of a group, and it also calms us down. When there are problems that we have to deal with, as I said, we're not the first ones in the ministry. We have people around us that we can talk to. How did the church handle this 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 100 years ago? Are there lessons I can draw from it? So I appreciate what you said, that they're establishing this continuous line of priests and Levites, not for the sake of the priests and Levites, but for the sake of worship, for the sake of hearing the word of the Lord, of offering prayers and sacrifices. It gives some stability. Life was not always stable in the 400s and 400 BC. We certainly know life isn't always stable in 2025 AD, but thanks be to God, he gives us something that is certain.
So as we look to, I did notice, and I want to pick up this one more thing before we add any more verses, but when it did talk about those two, I guess, opposing choirs, so to speak, at least that's what the Hebrews suggests, that they are singing in some sort of orderly, maybe with an antiphon or something, back and forth, opposing choirs singing, which is really a long-standing tradition even from David's time. But what I want to point out, though, is that regardless of, say, the style of worship that we always like to argue over, it cannot be denied, though, that worship is orderly. And when I was, you know, growing up in a variety of different church bodies and experiences with different church bodies down south, there's a lot of extemporaneous, spontaneous worship. It certainly isn't bad, but, you know, it's done earnestly for sure. But I don't think that the worship service should turn into a free-for-all. While we are not obligated to worship in the exact style of the people of the Old Testament, you know, orderliness included with joy is certainly part of the way God does all things. What do you think about that?
I agree with that. Order helps for comprehension. If people are all talking at once, it's hard to follow the conversation. Trying to multitask usually ends up in failure. And trying to carry on five different conversations at the same time, you're not going to understand anything or remember everything. So the order, you have multiple children, I'm listening to this one, I'll be with you in 30 seconds, whatever. So that way you can devote your attention to what is good, to what's right in front of you. And so, the orderliness of the service helps. Where are we? What are we doing? And in the case of worship, what is God saying to me? And how can I respond to his word? So I certainly agree that orderliness is very helpful.
Anything else about the first 27 verses that you just want to make sure people know? I mean, there's obviously a lot there, but we want to finish the rest of the chapter. So anything else in those first, first half? What do you think?
I would lift up the importance of volunteers. We certainly need them in our congregations. People that have skills to share, people that have willingness. That's tremendously important. So I think that's one thing that I would list with all those names of the priests and the Levites. They performed a great service. And I think it's incumbent upon pastors, upon congregations, to recognize those people who give of their time, who give of their skill for the bigger picture, for the life of the congregation, the community that they were a part of.
Well, let's add some more verses. We're going to pick up with verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places and to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, and from Beth Gilgal, and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the walls. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate. And after them went Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah and Azariah, Ezra and Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, son of Mathaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethael, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe, went with them. All right, just pausing there. another little anecdote from my childhood. One of the churches that my dad and I went to a little bit where his cousin was a pastor was of the repristinationist sect of the Church of God, meaning they have a foundation of theology that says that they won't, that the only proper worship is that which was undertaken by the original Christians. That's generalized. Anyway, so they actually rented out a Methodist church after the Methodists were done for their services, and so would go in and take down some of the pictures and the icons if there were any kind of up there, any statues and crosses, and wouldn't use the piano because, and I quote, "The Bible says make a joyful noise, not play a joyful musical instrument." I heard that more than once. But the problem is, brother, it does. It says it all the time. These, I mean, lyres, you know, the harps and all of these beautiful trumpets and these beautiful instruments. So instrumentation in worship, it shouldn't be something that draws any concern really from anybody, in my opinion, so long as that is done to the glory of God and in ways that edify and build up God's people. So to me, it seems like the issue with some instrumentations isn't that the instrument is some sort of inherently improper for worship, but there certainly are styles of music that tend to draw the attention to ourselves rather than God. Just like Professor Schmidt would say, old Screaming Dave Schmidt, he said, you know, don't make yourself the hero or the villain of your sermon. Same thing. Our service shouldn't be about us. It should be about God. So that's a dynamic that I'm sure plenty on sort of so-called both sides of this topic might argue with me about. So I'm interested in your thoughts.
I agree. Is what you're doing helping the people? When I was a young pastor, you know, again, and also growing up on the East Coast, we tend to speak really fast. You know, put an East Coast person with a Midwesterner, give them the same script to read, and that East Coast person is going to be done so quick. And so one of the things that I would try to do, I do think the Lord is blessing me with a good singing voice, is I do chant because it makes me slow down. What was one of the things in the Reformation? The people couldn't hear what the priest was saying at the consecration of the elements. For one thing, his back was turned to the people, and he was speaking in Latin, so they didn't know what they were saying. And then Luther put the language in German. Now they could hear. Now they could understand. I think the same thing with when you speak really fast, it can be hard to hear. So singing can make us slow down, and then the words can come out. You know, we are a sola scriptura people. The importance of the words. Can you hear what's going on? So I guess I would just say that, you know, with worship, mm-hmm. Is what you're doing a benefit? So we're careful that the music's not too loud, but that it can be heard. The organists concern themselves with tempo. The piano players concern themselves with how fast they're going. So is what you're doing building up the people, or is it distracting them? I think that's something to always keep in mind.
I think that's an excellent point. I mean, I prefer liturgical worship. I think it has a very important place in the history of the church. And I think it has this place because of its tried and true and tested abilities to communicate the faith. I don't think that throwing out the liturgy is necessary in order to incorporate different instrumentations. I don't think that throwing out the liturgy is necessary in order to incorporate even more modern music. But at the same, because especially since the lectionary, if properly done, which also can be done poorly if it's just about reading off the page and getting home as fast as possible, both can be done poorly. So I think that's where our key is. We have to have order. Liturgy is a wonderful tried and true order. Any kind of order you use, though, that proclaims the word of God is super important. But even the methods in which we use, like you can tell that I talk pretty fast, and certainly people have commented, oh, you need to slow down, and that's fair. Sometimes people's accents might get in the way. Sometimes, it's all kinds of things. We do have to be careful, I think you'd agree, though, of trying to chase after every preference, too. Like, we wouldn't want the backbeat of drums or the organ so loud that people can't think. But sometimes, you know, one person who thinks it's too loud, another person doesn't think it's loud enough, and we could also be chasing preferences. So I think both sides of the worship life, that is both people and pastor, just need to keep their focus on God and remember why we're there. But it's absolutely a beautiful example here in contrast to that one church of my childhood. That worshiping God with joyful noise and music. Now, some will push back that this is more of a festival than like a sacred worship, but I don't know. I don't know that the distinctions are that important. I think we see here them praising God. But then the question, though, is especially with this insistence on the lineage of the priests and the insistence on doing, say, the Festival of Booths the proper way, and now this very organized way of worshiping God with all of these different singers and musical instruments and blessing in the Old Testament, for sure. Pastor, what would you say to the statement, God does not accept any kind of worship? So he specifically says there is a certain kind of worship, or I should say there is certain kinds of worship that he will not accept. And if you hold that that's true, what might that look like? What do you think?
Well, I would say worship that, again, puts people in front of God, that gets the relationship out of whack. God is creator and we are created. God is Redeemer, and we are the redeemed. I think that's the proper order for that relationship. And so any worship that elevates people ahead of God, that's something I think that God would not be pleased with, if I can speak for him for a moment. But, you know, the kind of worship that God would not accept, you know, again, because we're making ourselves God, we're idolizing ourselves. And God is not pleased with idolatry. So I think that's what I would say, that, again, worship that elevates the person over the Lord, you know, that's something we need to be on the lookout for and stay away from.
I agree. I think that would apply, at least in our modern context, that would apply to the one who is basically, you know, on the chancel putting on a concert for the people, as well as it might be for the one who's perhaps vestments and processions are a little bit too self-focused, let's just say. I think it's one of those things that is agnostic of the style, that we often want to make ourselves the heroes of our story. And of course, God is the hero. And that's one of the takeaways. So let's add some more verses we have a few more to our conversation. Picking up with 37. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim and Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Eli Onai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Yehonan, Malchijah, Elam, and Azer. And the singers sang with Jezreiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So I like that last line. They offered all of these great sacrifices with joy. God made them rejoice with great joy. Oh, even the women and the kids, and even the neighbors could hear it. I love that. God made them rejoice. I think we could probably misread that as God like a puppet master telling them you have to rejoice. Perhaps our Calvinist friends might lean that way. But I don't know. This is more about just their faith response to what God has done, I would say. What will you say?
Yeah, absolutely. We kind of talked about this in the first segment, but sometimes we just don't want to. We get wrapped up in our life, and our life is very important. We have a lot of things to take care of. And if we're honest, some days are not really good days. But God makes them rejoice. I think as pastors and as people, we recognize that. We could think of so many episodes from ministry, from the life of the congregation, where God has a way of making good out of bad, or where God leads us through the bad. Right? Over a decade ago, I conducted a funeral for a 2-year-old. I don't ever really want to do that again. But if I have to, I will. I'll do what the Lord asks me to do. It was very difficult. The child was born behind the eight ball and lived for 2 years and was a baptized child of God.
Right.
But God makes us rejoice. He sees, or we see how he leads us through difficulties. So, yeah, it's not God being a puppet master, but it's God opening our eyes. Or I use this phrase before, that God is the eternal chin lifter. He lifts up our head so we can see how he's present. We want to be downcast. We want to be shoulder slumpers and think everything is bad and nothing will ever be good again. But God lifts up our head. We see that he comes and brings help. So, yeah, God does that. And we work through our difficulties. We talk with people we're having problems with. We just work hard at what is in front of us. And the Lord brings great blessing. Everybody rejoices, women and children too. And the joy of Jerusalem is heard far away. The joy of the church is heard everywhere. To bring in a verse from a hymn, on every continent and island, the voice of prayer is never silent. And so the church is always giving thanks to the Lord, because the Lord is always working on behalf of his people. Even when it may not look like it, the Lord is working, and his church is working too.
You said that Jesus, the Lord, is the ultimate chin lifter. I like that. I had a youth a member of our youth group, he emailed me and said that he wanted to buy this shirt, but it had a pun about Jesus, and he's a little worried. He wanted to make sure it was appropriate, and I said, well, shoot, send it to me, and he did. And it was of Jesus lifting weights, and it said, Jesus, the ultimate deadlifter. And I told him, I thought it was great. Yeah. I thought it was amazing. Yeah. Because that's absolutely exactly what it is. And your explanation of that passage is far, I think, deeper than what I was putting out there. I was putting, you know, general Lutheranism. You know, we respond to God's gifts by praising him and acting out in faith. But no, I think you took it to a much deeper and more important level. And that is that even in the midst of, I mean, not only can we not praise him without faith, but even as people of faith, there are plenty of times where we just our concupiscence or perhaps just the weariness of living in this life says, I don't want to. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to praise God. I don't want to. And yet he makes us sort of, you know, air quotes there in the sense that God says, no, this is good for you. Like a mom or dad that says, well, sorry, you got to get up. You got to go to school. You got to eat. You got to be healthy. You don't want to do it, but it's for your own good. And so, yeah, again, right. While it's not fatalistic, but yeah, he makes us able to do those things. It's beautiful. We're running out of time, so I want to add the last four verses so we can comment on that. So 44 through 47, and we'll be wrapping up Nehemiah 12. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather them into the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the house of in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. So right here towards the end, not really the end because it does continue into the next chapter, but at the end of our chapter, we see just another reiteration of providing for what we would say today is the saints of God who are doing the work of the Lord in some sort of official capacity. The priests and Levites, of course, but the singers and gatekeepers and everybody else too. So the people are taking care of those who cannot work otherwise because of their duties to God and the people and the church, as we would say it today. I think that certainly connects.
It certainly does. The verse I have in mind is, we are all the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So everyone had their job, and we give thanksgiving for what the people are doing, and we celebrate their role in the life of Christ's church.
And that's what we do. We all recognize that God gathers us together in community, gifts us with different gifts, and we all use them to serve the Lord and bless his name. But also, of course, we do that by serving one another and blessing one another. Brother, I'm so grateful that you took the time to come back on the show today. I apologize for getting your church wrong. We'll definitely update that. And hopefully next time we talk, my voice will be better too. But anyway, I'd like to officially thank the Reverend Jeremy Lesh. He's the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Newark, Delaware. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the program.
It was a joy. Anytime. Thanks, Phil.
All right, folks at home. Well, I'm going to go and gargle some salt water and see if I can prep for tomorrow, because tomorrow is the very last chapter of Nehemiah. And then we're going to move into the Gospel of Matthew. Which also begins with a bunch of names, so I can't get away from it, folks. Join us and for the rest of the week, and we look forward to continuing to bring you God's Word. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.